pray. Familiar to us, but Hebrews 13:5 says, "For the Lord hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee," so that we can boldly say,
amen,
"The Lord is my helper." Amen. "The Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man can do unto me."
That's right.
So the Lord has said in his word, so that we can boldly say. And whatever he says in his word,
amen,
we can boldly say it. "The Lord hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." So we can boldly say, "The Lord is my helper,
amen,
and I'll not fear what man or anything else can do unto me."
That's right. Amen. You know, you ought to put that verse in motion. Amen. And go around, and when you feel intimidated or scared, just stop and say, no, the Lord is my helper. He's my helper. He can figure this out. He can change this. Amen. Let's magnify our Lord. Amen. You know, we've been talking about that on the weekends, but we've spent enough time magnifying the problems of our life. No, you'll never get anywhere doing that. Magnify the Lord. Praise the Lord. Glorify the Lord. Brag on the Lord. Amen. If you're sick, brag on your healer.
Yeah.
If the bills are tight, brag on your provider.
Yeah.
Amen. If you're full of fear, brag on a God who can move mountains and split seas and do amazing things. You know, the Bible talks about that when the Lord turned our captivity, we were like them that dreamed. For then our mouths were filled with laughter, and our tongue was filled with singing, and we had said among ourselves, "The Lord had done great things among us." But notice, when was their captivity turned? It was when they had a vision and they were bragging on their God. They were saying among themselves, "The Lord had done great things among us." And I want to encourage you in that. Get a big vision in your heart about where God can take you. And then rest in his ability. Brag on him about his ability to take you there. Amen? Brag on the Lord your God. He's bigger than anything you face. So let's always remind ourselves of that. Amen? Amen, amen. Turn to someone. Tell them tonight, God is bigger than anything you're facing. Amen. And you can be seated. Amen. You know that's right. He's bigger than anything you're facing. Amen. Let's open up our Bibles this evening to the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter. On the screens, if you can go to Matthew chapter 18. 1 Peter, we're going to look at chapter 5, then chapter 4. On the screens, Matthew chapter 18. And let's look at verse 1 through 4 there. On Monday night, I was reading about the life of David, you know, with doing this series and talking about David and Goliath. I found myself just reading a lot about his life. And I came over that story when he had returned from battle and went back home. And, of course, all the men of war had left the community, went out to go fight the battle. And while they were gone, robbers invaded their home. And, of course, you know, that's that spiritual principle of, it does no good to go out there and win in life if we forget to leave protection there at home. Amen. How many of you know home is important? You got to guard your house and make sure you're not being absent there. And so anyway, they got home and found out that their possessions and whatnot had been taken. And that's one thing when you lose everything financially and in that area. But it's a whole other thing when you get there and you find out that men have taken your wife. And they have taken your children, and you don't know where they are, and there's no police to call or FBI to call or any of those types of things. You could imagine the sense of panic that would overtake you, the sense of fear that would overtake you. Well, to make matters worse, David is not only facing that, but all of his men blame him, and that's the price of leadership. You're going to have to answer to that. You're going to have to answer to your followers, and all his followers, instead of encouraging him, they're looking to stone him. And there's rumors going around that he's not going to live past the night. And so with that, you know that when you're facing those types of things, and facing fear and loss and all those things, it's real easy to get emotional. Amen. And if you've ever been in a season of your life where you face those types of things, you know what that's probably like, to have that emotion just well up in you. Sadness, grief, fear, torment, all those negative emotions. But David does something real smart. While everyone is being overly emotional, you know what David does? The Bible says he pulls away from all that, gets behind a bush. Amen. Sometimes you got to go get in private. And the Bible says he encouraged himself in the Lord his God. I liked that. He knew that this was not the time to take action. I've learned this in my life, that emotion equals no motion. Meaning that there's no time to take motion or to get in motion when I am emotional. Emotion equals no motion. It's good advice, good wisdom. In fact, why don't you say that? Say emotion equals no motion. If you're playing it smart, you're going to play it that way. How many of you know if you're angry, you probably shouldn't be texting? If you're angry, emotion equals no motion. That's not the time to be talking. That's not the time to be emailing. That's not the time to hold a meeting. That's not the time to confront. If you're angry, if you're emotional, emotion, as soon as you feel yourself being emotional, you need to pull back and take no motion. Emotion equals no motion. And that includes even good emotions. I've met people who got so emotional and so excited over something that they weren't even taking the time to consider if it was the will of God. And that emotion led them to motion, and then it led to regret. And you've heard me tell that story about my father buying the red truck. He got so emotional about it, excited about it. And 2 weeks later, he went and had to go sell it. It was the wrong buy. And you've probably had something like that happen in your life. So when you're emotional, you always need to pull back before you make any major life choices. Amen? Emotion equals no motion. And with this, David takes the time to do something very wise, to unwind emotionally, to pull back from the problem, to center in his emotions, to center in on his God, and allow the peace of God to fill and flood his heart. And out of this, of course, you know, I've said this before, if you come home and you find out your wife has been taken, your kids have been taken, your home and all your possessions have been stolen, it'd be very easy to just act, to go in motion right then and there. But David does not. He pulls back from all of that, and he takes the time to seek the Lord. He takes the time to get the Lord's guidance, to get the Lord's direction, and he asks the Lord a very interesting question. He said, should I go pursue? Now, the logical answer would be, your wife's been taken, your kids have been taken. Of course, go pursue. But even a matter of that, what would seem like to be common sense, he takes the time to make sure it's the Lord's will to do this thing. And because he does that, the Lord speaks back to him and says something very interesting. I've been meditating on the whole week. The Lord speaks something back to him, very interesting. He says, yes, go pursue. And the Bible says, without fail, you will recover all. Without fail. Everyone say, without fail. God said, because you've taken the time to get my will on this issue, in my will, there is no chance, zero opportunity for failure in this area. Without fail, you will recover all. Obedience to Christ and obedience to the Word of God and to the witness of the Spirit in your own life, it leads to a life of zero opportunity for failure. Zero opportunity. If we will take the time to be led by the Spirit of God, and if we will take the time to allow God's Word to govern how we treat one another, how we handle money, how we handle confrontation, how we handle life, it leads to a life where there is zero opportunity for anything but success. And last week we talked about walking in the abundance of God, how God is not God just of just enough or not enough, that God is a God of more than enough. And we looked at the children of Israel and we asked ourselves, how is it that this whole generation had the land of more than enough right in front of them, yet they never could get in it, even though it was God who promised it to them? And we went over the book of Hebrews and saw the main issue in their life was unbelief. They never could see it. They never had a vision for it. And for whatever reason, they just settled for a life of less than what God had promised them, even though God had promised them a greater life. They just couldn't stir themselves up to lay hold of it. And friend, I'm telling you, we've got to do that. We've got to fight the fight of faith. We've got to take the promises of God by force. We've got to war a good warfare. All of those are New Testament terminologies where we have to stir ourselves up to lay hold of the life that God has for us. They never did do that. But we also see when you study their life that there were really two other things that kept them out of God's best as well. The first thing was their unbelief. The second thing was their complaining. They constantly complained about what was right and what was wrong in their life instead of giving thanks for what was right in their life. I mean, they just constantly were complaining about the past, complaining about the present, complaining about the future, complaining about all these things that they considered wrong in their life. And I love what Joel Osteen said, and he says it with a smile. I like Joel. He smiles when he says stuff. He says, you got to bloom where you're planted. And with that, it's so true that no matter where you're at, you have to find a way to give thanks in that moment. That you don't have to be thankful for everything, but in all times of life, you have to give thanks, even if you don't feel like doing it. And for the children of Israel, they just could never seem to do that. But the third thing that when you study their life, you see that kept them out of the promise of God was just simple disobedience. God would tell them to do something, and they just refused to do it time and time again. And God would come out and say, if you'd be willing and obedient, you'll eat the good of the land, and promises like that. But they just could never find themselves to be able to do the thing that God asked them to do. He'd tell them to go pick up manna and pick up more because it's not going to rain down manna tomorrow because I want you to rest. They wouldn't go out and pick up more than enough. They'd pick up just enough for that day. Then he'd tell them, don't go out and pick it up today. And you know what they did? They went to go out and pick it up. In Moses' life, we see this too, that God tells him to speak to the rock, but instead of speaking the rock, he gets mad at the people, and because he gets mad at them, he does the wrong thing, which we may talk about in a minute. And out of that, he smites the rock instead of speaks to it, and that disobedience kept him out of the promise of God. And in our life, we often will face those three things. We'll be tempted to just settle for the life we have instead of pressing for the life God has for us. We'll be tempted to complain about the stuff that is wrong in our life instead of to give thanks for the stuff that is right there. And we will also be tempted, for whatever reason, to not do the thing God has told us to do. Now, the problem with that is the definition of pride. When God asks me to do something, and I continually find a way not to do the thing he's asked me to do, that not only makes me disobedient, that makes me incredibly prideful. Now, the whole kingdom of God operates on the basis of God can promote you and God can lift you up. But there is a key characteristic as to whether or not God will promote you. Does anyone know what that characteristic is? It is humility. If you will walk in humility, God says, I will promote you. But, he says, if you're full of pride, what happens to the proud? The New Testament says, you will be resisted. God does what to the proud? He resists the proud, but he gives grace unto the humble. The Old Testament put it this way. It says, before there was a fall, what was there? There was pride. When I am disobedient, and this is where people have a misconnotation of what pride is. Pride is not just a haughty look. There's part of that. But ultimately, pride is me knowing to do something, but me choosing to value my way above God's way. Now, this is a big issue for me, big issue, because the last prophecy I ever received from Kenneth E. Hagin, who is kind of my spiritual father, and grandfather at least, but with this, I followed his ministry, and I was very blessed to be able to be close to him, and the last prophecy I ever received from him was at Reggie Scarborough's church in Florida, and we were sitting on the front row, me and my mom, and he came up to me, he started prophesying to me. And one of the things he prophesied to me was, be careful of pride. Be careful of pride. And at that time, it didn't make any sense, but it always stood with me. It always just carried with me that I need to watch out for pride. And so I studied pride and those types of things. But one day I was sitting in a class at Rhema, and Reverend Doug Jones, who's a wonderful teacher of the Word of God, he was a teacher there, an instructor there at Rhema, still is to this day. He taught on this scripture here in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 1. And it says, and at the same time, the disciples came unto Jesus saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called a little child unto him and set him, the little child, in the midst of them. and said, "Verily I say unto you, except you be converted and become as little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven." Verse 4. "Whosoever, therefore, shall humble himself." Now notice this. I never noticed this before, and I preached on this. But Doug Jones pointed this out in that class, and I never forgot it. He said, look at this phrase. "Whoever humbleth himself as this little child," not as a little child, but as this little child, "the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." So he says, if you want to be great in the kingdom of heaven, you have to humble yourself as this, and he's got a little child in front of him, as this little child. You can't be great in the kingdom of heaven unless you have humbled yourself like this little child. And Doug so eloquently pointed out in that message that we don't know anything about that kid. We don't know how old he was. We know he's a little child, but we don't know what he looked like. The kid didn't say anything. The kid didn't do anything. It doesn't say that the kid walked up there and shook the hand of everyone or washed anybody's feet or made sure to look everyone in the eye and value them as a person or any of those types of things. What did this kid do that Jesus said, you have to humble yourself just like this little child? What did he do? And he said, the only thing that we know this little child did to humble himself was when Jesus called him, he came. When Jesus asked him to do something, he did it. He was preaching. There's a little child. He asked the little child to come close. When he asked the little child to come here, what did the child do? He came near. And Jesus said, you want to see who's great in the kingdom of heaven? You've got to humble yourself and do exactly what this little child did. Well, what did he do? When he was called, he came. When he was asked to do something, he did it. Now, God is a God of promotion. You believe that? He's a God of promotion. God can lift you up. And I don't care where you are or what you're doing, God can take you from where you are and put your life at a whole nother level. I mean, God can lift you up. You believe that? I do too. God can lift us up. But what is the prerequisite for us to have that lifting? Obviously, he's not just doing it for everyone. They've got to qualify themselves. What qualifies themselves? Let's read it in 1 Peter. Let's look here in chapter 5, in verse 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, and verse 5, he says, likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yes, and all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace unto the humble. Let me ask you this. Do you think if God was resisting you, you'd be able to make much progress? I don't think so. It'd be one thing if I was resisting you or if a coworker was resisting you. But if you got God resisting you, I don't think there's very much chance for you to see promotion. And he says there are some people who God will resist. Who does God resist? The proud. What does he do for people who are opposite of proud? The humble. What does he do? He gives them more grace. He goes on to say in verse 6, humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may do what? That he may exalt you in due time. Meaning, it might not be tomorrow, but at some point in your life, because you have humbled yourself, God is going to come in your life and he is going to exalt you. This word means promote. This word means to lift. This word means to take you higher in life than you've ever been before. And God says, I want to do this. I want to do this in Joel Sims' life. I want to do this in Carl Ray's life. I want to do this in every one of my children's life. But he said, before I do this, they have to do something. Well, what must they do? Humble themselves. Well, what is humility? It's submission to Christ. It is I retire from my way, and like that little child, when he tells me to alter my life, I alter my life. And when he tells me to make adjustments in my life, I make adjustments in my life. Now, as I look back over my last years walking with God and look over my last 12 years of pastoring a church and those types of things, I can see that without fail, all promotion came from an act of obedience. Amen. That after that obedience, and some of it was things to do naturally, other things were things to do spiritually. Some were natural adjustments, others were spiritual adjustments. But when I saw something in the Word of God, or the Holy Spirit dealt with my heart about something, when I made a change in that area, I have always seen promotion come. And Jesus said in John chapter 15, if you want to produce more fruit, you have to be willing to be pruned. Meaning, I've got to cut something out of your life if you want to produce more. And that act of obedience and that act of humility is me saying, okay, God, I realize that you want to do something in my life and you're asking me to make an adjustment here. And so I am willing to do that, knowing what you will do when I humble myself. That after humility comes exaltation. But as long as I am not modifying that area of my life, I will always face resistance. Now, question. If you were up here and say I called a volunteer up here and I said, walk forward, and I held my hand, you know, gave him the Heisman pose, and resisted them. Question. They might be able to make progress, right? They might be able to make progress, but would they have to exert more effort to make progress if they were facing resistance? And on the other hand, they weren't. If they were facing resistance, they would have to apply more effort, right, to make any type of progress. Well, exactly. And God says a lot of the reason why it's been so hard is there is resistance in your life. And until that resistance is removed, it's never going to be easy to make progress. And the thing that is causing resistance is pride. At some point in my life, in some area of my life, God has asked me to bow my knee there. And for whatever reason, I'm still standing. Now, here's what I've seen. In my life, what the Lord deals with my heart about is often different from what he'll deal with your heart about, right? There'll be some things he leads you in that he will never lead me in, and there'll be some things he leads me to do that he may never lead you to do. There'll be some things he tells me to give that he may never lead you to give, or there may be some alterations to my life that he may never ask you to alterate there. But there are some things, especially one thing, there are some things that God says for everyone you're on an equal footing. And those things are always found in the Word of God, where God, by his grace, through the written word and through the Holy Spirit, challenges us to make alterations to our life. And he says, when you make an alteration there, that's when grace is going to be kicked in and exaltation is going to happen in due time. But first, you must humble yourself in that area. You must come to this place when I call you to be there. And the biggest thing in all of our lives that he asks us to alter and change is our love walk. Now, we've been talking about love, and these two issues kind of tie hand in hand together. Last week, we talked about God being more than enough. But what I'm trying to show you is, in order for exaltation to come, there has got to be this humility first. In order for us to get into all that God has for us, we've got to humble ourselves in whatever area the Lord is dealing with you in. But what I'm saying is that the primary area he will always deal with us about is our love walk. And there's a scripture right next here to 1 Peter chapter 5 and 1 Peter chapter 4. And in verse 8, it says something directly to us. And the words here, the adjectives here, are just, they're huge. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 8. It says, and above all things, underline that, above all things, have fervent, that word fervent means hot, charity or love, agape, among yourselves. For love will cover the multitude of sins. For love will cover the multitude of sins. Let's read it again. He says, above all things, have fervent, hot love among yourselves. And love, he says, will always do something. It will cover the multitude of sins. Now notice this, above all things. Paul says, I know in this Christian walk there are many things you're going to keep an eye on. You're going to keep an eye on some things, or at least you should be. You're going to keep an eye on your faith, an eye on your joy, an eye on your peace. But he says with this, above all of those things, there's something you and I need to keep an eye on. And he says, the thing you need to keep an eye on is your love walk. He says, above everything else, make sure, he says, that you have fervent love for one another. And he says, when your love is fervent for one another, what are you going to do? You're going to cover the multitude of sins. You're going to cover. Everyone say cover. He said, you're going to cover not just the sins that you could easily cover. He said, you're going to cover in the lives of other people the multitude of sins. Now, what he's not talking about here is that in your life or in mine, we cover up sin and don't deal with it. He's not talking about that. And we'll talk about what he's talking about in a minute, but he's not talking about that. If there is sin in my life, it needs to be dealt with. It needs to be corrected. It needs to be modified. Because sin, the wages of it, it's always death. There is no one, even believers, who fell over into sin, refused to get out of it, who doesn't have regret that they didn't get out of it sooner. That's just the bottom line. I don't care who you are, how long you walked with God. If you continually walk in sin, there is always repercussions. The nature of sin is poison. Poison. And sometimes poison can affect you immediately. You ever ate something that food poisoning? It affects you immediately. But there's other type of poison that can sit there and sit there and sit there and then finally manifest, and it's dangerous. Sin in all shapes, forms, and sizes is dangerous. Now the good news is that God never condemns us for our sin. And his great grace and mercy, he is there to forgive it every single time. He takes away the sin of the world. And once again, aren't you thankful for that? But while God does not condemn us of our sins, he does lead us out of our sin by the Holy Spirit. He will deal with us to make changes there. And so in your life, this is not talking about just covering up sin and acting like it's not there. And it's not talking about that for people who are close to me, they should never come and tell me, hey, I think you need to make alterations there. In fact, me and my brother-in-law were talking about this the other day. It's very positive in life to have people who can come to you in love and in truth and to exhort your life to come up higher. An example of this is found over in the book of Samuel. If you can pull that up for me. In the book of 2 Samuel, they have this on the screens. In chapter 11, verse 27, this is when David committed that act of sin with Bathsheba. It said, and when the morning was past, this is after Bathsheba's husband Uriah was killed in battle, David sent and fetched her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done had displeased the Lord. The thing that David did displeased the Lord. Now, theologians tell us David went 6 months without repenting. That he's done this act. He's living in sin with an unrepentant heart. And so God finally does something. And watch what God does in the next chapter, chapter 12 and verse 1. And the Lord did what? Sent Nathan unto David. And he came unto David and said unto him, there were two men in one city, one rich, the other one poor. And you know the story that came after this. David had sin in his life, and God actually sent someone to come and help him get out of that sin. And it wasn't condemnation, it was conviction. You cannot keep living like this and it be good for you. And God loved him enough to send someone in his life to tell him, you can come up higher. And if you're smart, you'll allow people to do this to you too. The Bible says, the wounds of a friend are faithful. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. And no one likes it, but friend, it's much better than living in sin, sitting in that mess, and reaping the repercussions of it when it's too late to make any changes. Amen. So with this, if you're going to confront someone, I always recommend these three things. You can put those up on the screen just real quick, and then we'll move on. It's the three things. Is it love? Is it truthful? I gave you those points on the screens there. On the screens. Maybe you don't have them. It's okay. The first one is this. Is it, do you hold the weight of your presence? Does it carry weight in the life of that person? And if your presence carries no weight in their life, then chances are God will not lead you to lead them out of the sin that they are in. You need people in your life that carry weight in your life. Now, this is the power of a good church, right? As you come to church, chances are if it's a good church, there are going to be some services where the Lord starts dealing with your heart. That you make a couple of changes there. You can make it a couple of adjustments there. But that's a good thing. Even for myself as a pastor, I have to go into other churches and go into other conferences and sit underneath the teaching of other people to allow the Holy Spirit to convict my heart about anything He needs me to modify or change. Amen? So that's a positive thing. The second thing is do you carry a spirit of truth about you? Do you know with certainty what needs to be changed? Do you have the word of God on the issue that this is not just your opinion, but you are ready to speak the truth? And then the third thing is, are you willing to do it with a spirit of love? Because you're not just called to speak the truth, you're called to speak the truth in what? Speak the truth in love. So with this, Nathan does this, and it helps David. And in all of our lives, we need this. We need people who can come into our life, be it a spouse, be it a pastor, be it a mentor, be it a friend, who if they see something in our life that could be modified, we ought to be open to them coming under the help of the Holy Spirit and saying, hey, I've seen this. Is this anything that the Lord's been dealing with you about and helping us modify that? So this scripture's not talking about just cover up sin and act like it's not there. What this scripture's talking about is that when I see sin in your life, do I come to someone else and show it to them? The opposite of love covering a multitude of sins is bitterness, resentment, or anger exposing sin. That in the life of someone else, I see something that is wrong. I see something that is sin. I see something that needs to be modified. And instead of going to them, instead of honestly caring for them and loving them, I go to someone else and say, did you see this about them? He says, above all things, have fervent love about yourselves. And he says, with this, when you have fervent love about yourself, you're not exposing the sins of someone else. You're actually looking to cover the sins of someone. That when someone comes to you, be it about a TV preacher, be it about a celebrity, be it about a church member, be it about a relative, co-worker, and starts pulling back the covers on someone to point out their faults and failures, instead of listening to that, you're actually looking to put the covers back on. That you are sticking up for them. That you are pointing out what is right with them. Instead of just what is wrong, you're actually trying to cover up the wrong and make them look better in the eyes of that person than when that person originally came to you. This is huge to God. Let's see a scripture here in 1 Peter. Then we'll go over to Proverbs. And we'll start wrapping this up. We're in 1 Peter chapter 4. Go down there to verse 15, and then we'll go right over to Proverbs. 1 Peter 4, verse 15, it says, but let none of you suffer, meaning let none of you be a murderer. How many of you think still a good idea not to be a murderer? Still, it's a positive thing. It's a good idea not to kill anyone. He says, not only should you try not to be a murderer, he says, it's a good idea not to be a thief or an evildoer. Now notice this, or a busybody. and other people's matters. Now, I was reading that one day, and I thought, now, isn't that interesting? God throws busybody right up there with murderers and thieves. He says, you got your murderers, you got your thieves, and you got your busybodies. Now, in our mind, it'd be, well, you got your murderers, you got your thieves, and then you got your busybodies. But God says, you got your murderers, on the same level you got your thieves, and on the same level you got your busybodies. That in God's eyes, me being busy about the body of someone else or the life of someone else is as equal to me taking the life of someone else. That in God's eyes, me taking on the life of someone else, judging it and critiquing it, is the same as stealing from them in God's eyes. I'll use a word that we're about to look at. He hates it. God hates it. He doesn't hate the people who do it. No, he loves everyone and his love is constant. But this action, God hates. Now somebody says, that's a strong word, Pastor. I know it's a strong word. I don't use the word. God used the word. Let's go over to Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 6. Proverbs chapter 6. Say this with me. Say, I am going to cover and not expose. When I see faults, when I see failures, I'm not tweeting about it. Come on now, texting about it, talking to other people about it. I cover and I'm full of mercy. Amen. Proverbs chapter 6. Notice this in verse 16. Proverbs 6 and verse 16. On the screens, if you can pull up the book of Psalms, and let's look at Psalms 50 and verse 16. Proverbs 6, verse 16. These six things does the Lord hate. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. Now, how many of you think it'd be a pretty good idea to get a good handle on these seven things? The Lord says, I hate these things. They're an abomination to me. Be a good idea to get a good handle on. I tell you what, after reading a lot of these scriptures in the Old Testament today, I said, thank you, God, I'm in the new covenant. Thank you, Jesus, for the blood of Jesus. But he says here in Proverbs chapter 6, the Lord hates these things. Well, what is it? Verse 17, a proud look. When you look down on someone else and you esteem yourself better than them, he says, I hate that. A lying tongue, he says, I hate that. He says, hands that shed innocent blood, he said, I do not like that one bit. A heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, he said, that's no good. I can't stand it. Feet that be swift to running into mischief. A false witness that speaketh lies. Now notice this next one. And he that soweth discord among the brethren. Let me ask you this. If most of the world was to create a list of seven things God hated, I wonder how many of these things would be on it. He says, you need to understand, I can't stand these things. Now, we could talk about all of them. I think all of them deserve to be talked about at some point, only because God says, I really don't like these things. But let's take a gander and let's just sit on this last one. He that sows discord among the brethren, God says, I hate it when people do that. When people sow discord among the brethren, he says, I cannot stand that. Now, question, what is discord among the brethren? It would be if I called two volunteers up here and had one volunteer stand over here and another volunteer stay way over there. And this person kind of knew this person slightly. Maybe they were close friends or maybe they just were acquaintances or maybe they didn't know each other from Adam. But I took this person over here and I said, you know so-and-so over there? I said, yeah, I know kind of them. Well, let me tell you what they did. Let me tell you what they said. Let me tell you how they treated me in the supermarket a couple of weeks ago. Let me tell you what they did in church. In church. In church. Let me tell you what they did. And I proceed to expose their faults, their failures, their shortcomings. Question, what is happening in their heart? Are they removing themselves in their heart further or closer to that person? Further. Do they think of that person in a higher light or a better or lesser light after that conversation? A lesser light. Well, what did I do in the heart of that person? I sowed discord. And God says, this is a big deal to me. Why? Because if you have kids, what's most important to you? That these kids not only love you, but love one another. It's a big deal to me when my kids, it would be even a bigger deal for me, obviously my household, but if I took my kids to school and there were some other little kids there just pointing everything that was wrong with them, snickering behind their back at how she didn't have her hair right, or the outfit she was wearing, or what she did in class, you know how badly that would bother me as a parent? And God says, when I see my kids doing that with one another, especially after all I did for my kids, and covering their sins. Once again, aren't you thankful God covered your sins? He said, please cover the life of someone else. On and on in Proverbs, he mentions this. On and on. Let's read some of them. I know I'm closing. If you can go ahead and put the time up there. The time up there. They got a countdown. I know 2 minutes, 13, 12. Okay, 7:56. There we go. I know the time. We'll take about 4 minutes. Okay, probably more than that. Let's look in. We're in Proverbs chapter 6. Let's look here in Proverbs chapter 11. Proverbs chapter 11. I just want you to highlight these scriptures. And we'll close with this after we talk about Noah. Proverbs chapter 11. And let's look here in verse 13. A talebearer revealeth secrets. But he that is of a faithful spirit does what? Concealeth the matter. Am I revealing or am I concealing? Go to Proverbs chapter 17, verse 9. Proverbs 17 and verse 9 says, he that covereth a transgression seeketh love, but he that repeateth a matter separateth very friends. Look at Proverbs 16, verse 27. Proverbs 16, 27 says, an ungodly man diggeth up evil, and in his lips there is a burning fire. Meaning when they see that evil, it's like it's burning. Their lips just can't wait to go tell somebody else. Can't wait to see Sally at the gym. Reveal to her what I found out. It's like a burning fire, he says. He says it's ungodly. Psalm 50 says this, but unto the wicked God said, what hast thou to declare my statutes? Or that thou shouldest take away the covenant in thy mouth. Keep going. Seeing thou hatest instruction and castest my words behind thee. Keep going. When thou sawest a thief, then thou consentest with him and hast been partaker with adulterers. Keep going. Notice this. Thou give thy mouth to evil. So you give your mouth to evil and your tongue frameth deceit. Keeps going. He said, you sit it and speak against your brother and slander thine own mother's son. These things have you done, and I've kept silence, God said. Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such as one as thyself. But I will reprove you. I will set them in order before your eyes. Now consider this, ye that forget God, lest I tear. Once again, thankful for a new covenant I am. Lest I tear you in pieces, and there be none to deliver. Whoso offereth praise, glorify me, and to him that order his conversation aright will I show the salvation of God. He says, you want to know who sees the salvation of God? Those who I look at and see their conversation aright. And when I see your conversation aright, that's when you see my salvation. He says, your words are tripping you up. Now, with this, I could preach on and on about this. I'm tempted to just stop here and come back next Wednesday. But next Wednesday's first Wednesday. And so we'll digress and just end it tonight. The story that always comes to mind when I think about this is the story of Noah. You know the story of Noah. Noah's a great man. He's in the heroes of faith. But Noah messed up. You remember Noah's mess up? Anybody remember Noah's mess up? What was Noah's mess up? He got drunk. See, there you go. Exposing. No, I'm kidding. I set you up. No. The Bible pulls this back so that we can learn from it. But with this, the Bible says Noah got drunk. Can you believe that? Noah, this great patriarch of faith, got drunk. Got so drunk, he took all of his clothes off, the Bible says, and fell asleep naked out in the field. Well, his son, Ham, comes up and sees this. He sees his father's faults. He sees his father's shortcomings. He sees his father's failure. It's right there. Right there. And he comes back to his brothers. And he tells them, "You want to know what Daddy did last night? You know that vineyard Pops has been working on? He turned it into wine and drank the whole thing, drank the whole vineyard up. He's drunk, naked, in the field." And his brothers, when they hear about this, you know what they do? You know what they do? They take a blanket, they unfold it, obviously much bigger than this. And one of them holds one side, and the other one holds the other. And the Bible says they walk backwards. And I guess when their feet kind of bump up against their daddy, they take the blanket and lay it over his fault and cover up his failure and cover up his sin. Incredibly merciful. They didn't want to see it. They didn't want to look at it. They didn't want to buy the magazine. They didn't want to go online and find out more information. They said, "We don't want to see it. We don't want to hear it. When we think of Noah, we don't want to think of Noah that way." And the Bible says Noah wakes up and he knows the thing that has happened. And he comes to Ham and he says, "There's a curse that's coming on your house, and that curse you will not be able to shake." And he said to the other two boys, "There's a blessing coming on your house, and that blessing you won't be able to shake." And a blessing came on their life because they were covers. Now here's the thing, if you can put that up on the screens for me about Ham, I'll close with this. Ham, this is big in me. Oh, it's big in me. I got to end with this. Ham was 100% correct in his assessment. He was 100% correct in his assessment. Noah did get drunk. Noah made a huge mistake. Ham was 100% correct in his assessment. But he was also 100% incorrect in his response. And what's interesting here is both men sinned. Noah sinned. Ham sinned. But the curse didn't come on Noah, even though he got drunk. The curse came on Ham. You know who Ham's descendants were? The Canaanites. You know what happened to the Canaanites? They got booted out of the land of Canaan by the children of Israel. He was 100% right in his assessment, but 100% wrong in his response. And in your life without fail, you're going to see feet of clay in every person you meet. You know where that feet of clay comes from? Nebuchadnezzar had a vision, and in the vision he saw this great, big, strong type idol, and its head was gold, and its legs were brass, and then got to its feet, and it was clay mixed with iron, feet of clay, and that's where its weakness was. That's where we get that term. He has feet of clay. We all have feet of clay. That's where that term comes from. Meaning everyone in some point's got feet of clay. You get up close to them, you're going to see faults, you're going to see failures, you're going to say, "I wouldn't say that, or I wouldn't have done that, or I wouldn't have looked that way, or I wouldn't have dressed that way. That top, I never would have worn that. And my daughter would have walked out with that on, she never would have walked out again." I mean, we all see feet of clay, right? 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 We all see feet of clay in the life of everyone. You get close enough, no matter how great, they may have a head of gold, legs of brass. I never noticed those feet of clay. And then you look at it, my goodness, they have clay too. He was 100% right in his assessment, but 100% wrong in his response. And this is the point I want to end with. Pull up my next one about Ham. The next quote I gave you on the screen. If not, I can read it from my notes. The next thing that was at, there we go. The moral failure of Noah became a test of love to his three sons. Now, in my notes, I put in all caps, a test of love. The moral failure of Noah became a test of love to his three sons. It revealed what was in their hearts. Noah's behavior was not godly, but it was God's place to deal with it, not theirs. Amen. When I see the faults and failures of someone else, it's a test of my love. When I see your faults and failures, it's going to test my love, and it's going to reveal to me what's in my heart. Is a cover in me, or is an exposer within me? Is a merciful person within me, or is a judgmental person in me? Your moral failure will reveal my heart. And what I'm asking all of us to do is let's walk over in the land of more than enough by humbling ourselves into the mighty hand of God and saying, I'm going to have fervent hot love for every person I meet. And with that, that means I'm going to cover up, cover as hard as it is, cover up a multitude of sins. Amen. Amen, amen. Ooh, I love you guys. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we come before you. We thank you, Lord, for all you blessed us with. We will be merciful people. We serve a merciful God, therefore we will be merciful people. Help us all, Lord, grow up in love and seek to cover and not expose. Seek to heal and not to wound. Seek to restore, not to judge. Let our hearts be filled with love. Say this with me as we close. Just repeat this after me. Say, Dear Heavenly Father, I'm going to love like you do. You remove my sins. You forget them. You wash them away. I decide to do that for myself and for others. I will not judge, critique, criticize, or meditate on the faults, failures, and shortcomings of other people. I live free from that offense. I will be free from that offense. And I thank you, Lord. I'm a coverer. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. If you need prayer for anything tonight,